What time do you? All right, everybody, come on in. Have a seat. I last week handed out a handout, and then Chris actually sent that out, so I hope you have it from last week or print out, because I think it's easier to follow if you have the handout. However, it's not necessary. But, okay. Let me do this. I'm going to read a passage of scripture, pray, and then we'll come back. We'll do just a brief review. I don't want to spend too much on the review. I will just assume that you have all this down that I said last week, and this will just be a reminder. So as soon as I say it, you'll be like, got it. As soon as I put the slide up, you're like, move on, I got it. Okay, so let me read Matthew 25. Because theology is not here for our curiosity and our pride or even our intellect. Theology is for our heart. In fact, it'd be better not to know theology than to know it and not to live it out, because then we'll be judged for the things we know that we're not living. So we want to live out the things, and when we come to the topic of eschatology, it means that we are prepared, and that means spiritually prepared. And so Matthew 25, Jesus gives this parable. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should be not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, all the virgins came also saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Parables should not be taken as every little detail meaning something, but they are broad principles. that Jesus is teaching. And what he's teaching is Christ is coming. Will we be ready? That's the basic thing. And will we be ready is not that we have all of our theology settled straight, but that our lives are settled straight. Our lives are filled with love for Christ, love for his church, that we are full of prayer, because he does tell parables of faith and prayer. So we want to be prepared with all sorts of good works for his coming. So let's pray. Our Father, we confess that our lives so often are not prepared for his coming. They're not full of good works. We're not longing and hastening the day of Christ through prayer and service and love. So forgive us, Lord. And in your mercy, come to us now in this time of teaching, that it would not be merely for the head. Yes, we want to love the Lord with all our mind. We want to love you with all our mind. We want to love the Lord Jesus with all our mind, but we want to love him with all our heart, our being. So help us in this, Lord. So, Father, bless our time and strengthen us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right, real quick. Eschatology. This is the doctrine of last things. Remember we said the eschatology just means, the Greek word eschatos means last, and ology is study of. So it's the study of last things. The main topics we deal with in eschatology are things like Christ's second coming, the resurrection and glorification of the saints, the millennial reign, the reign of Christ, a new heaven and a new earth. We're looking for a new cosmos, eternal destinies of heaven and hell. These are the topics that we often deal with. The church has always found these important, all the way you can go back to the very into the early church and see in the Nicene Creed that though this isn't a doctrinal statement on eschatology, they already say these are the things we are hoping for and knowing it will happen, that he shall come again, he will come to judge the living and the dead, his kingdom shall have no end. And at the very end, what are we doing? We're looking for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. This is what we're living for. We're living for the day that our bodies come out of the graves, and we're living for that new world, the new heavens and the new earth. We're living for this. We have a doctrinal statement, and I read that last week. In that middle paragraph, it states that we have one view of the millennium, and we want to talk about that. So what is the purpose of eschatology? As I said, it's not to satisfy our curiosity or to argue or divide over. I would have to say that I've had a lot of theological discussions in, I guess, since I was probably 17 or 18 when these topics became of interest to me, particularly when I went to Bible college and we'd, you know, get on the floor and discuss, you know, topics together. And I'm sure I've had to confess a lot of sin in these conversations. And I have to say that in all the different topics of eschatology, some of the most heated, ungodly discussions that I was a part of came in this topic. And I've seen that, not just back then, but I've seen it actually later on, and this is not good. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not, we don't fight like the world fights. I can out-argue you, and I'll get mad if you don't agree with me. So what's the purpose of eschatology? It's not to satisfy our curiosity, not to argue and divide over, but rather it is to engender faith, hope, and love in us. It is to, if eschatology is not increasing my faith in Christ or my hoping in him, remember Paul calls the second coming the what hope? The blessed, or the blessed hope. This is the most joyous hope that we have. This is what we're putting all of our eggs in one basket. This is our one basket. This is our one hope that we have above everything else, his second coming. And then love, that we are growing in love. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, you know, to love one another, in the letter to the Hebrews, whoever the writer is, and some say Paul, others not sure, but he says that you ought to consider one another to stir each other up to love and good works, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So see, we are one day closer to Christ's coming than we were yesterday. And so to So now we have to go, okay, well, I need to stir other believers up to love and good deeds today, because I'm one day closer to the coming of Christ. And so that is what eschatology should be about. So we talked about the second coming. The scriptures talk about this. He will appear a second time, Hebrews 9:28. It's an absolutely, George Eldon Ladd in his book, The Blessed Hope, which is a great little book, by the way. It's really helpful. I've enjoyed it for a number of years. I've read it a number of times. It's short. It's very good. He says it's an absolutely indispensable doctrine in the biblical teaching of redemption. Redemption past is Christ on the cross. Redemption future is Christ returning in glory. And so Paul calls it the blessed hope. Christians long for Jesus' second coming. You can hear that longing in Revelation 22:20. Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. So Christians long for this. This coming is bodily and visible. Remember when Jesus left, the angels said, you'll see him come back the way he left. Okay? And how did he leave? He left with a body. He will come back with a body. Okay? And there's other passages we can look at. Well, precursors to Christ's coming, there is a time of tribulation, where the world's just engulfed in troubles. There is the Antichrist, a human figure mimicking Christ. He's called the man of lawlessness. He's called the Antichrist. So Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. We tend to call him the Antichrist. That comes from John in 1 John. But Paul speaks of him as the man of lawlessness. And then also in his Revelation, which is full of symbols, he sees him as a beast, okay, this vicious creature, okay? Now, the vocabulary for the blessed hope, words like in the New Testament, coming, Greek parousia, his coming, his revelation, apocalypsis, like apocalypse, manifestation, epiphaneia, which is like epiphany, all of these terms are used for Christ's coming. There is the word, and I gave you different passages for that. There is another word that we sometimes use, and it's rapture, but this comes not from a Greek word, but from a Latin word. Okay, so rapture is not found in the Bible. Okay, the word rapture is not found in the Bible. Okay, it's amazing that such a theology of rapture has been made off of a term that's not there. It's from a Latin word, rapio. Why do we have this term rapture? Well, it's not used in Scripture, but it is described in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, being caught up, okay? Being caught up. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, you know, where Paul says that Christ will come, and in verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord. Okay, so that's where that comes from. Now, there are three basic views, which is pre-tribulation. That is, when is Christ coming? He's coming before the period of tribulation that comes on the earth, okay? And so this view, which again is the newest view, by the way, I mean, 1,800 years of church history without it even being thought of, from what I can tell in all my study of Scripture. So the majority of the church, majority of history, never knew this concept of a pre-tribulational rapture where the church secretly gets pulled up and then goes away into the clouds and then comes back. Okay, now I gave you a diagram, but there is this view that the church is raptured out before. Okay, that top one is called dispensational premillennialism, and this is the one that teaches the secret rapture, okay, that Christ has two comings, not just one coming. And so they have a secret rapture where people are just whisked away, and most of us know this view, particularly through movies that were made off of it. Very popular view in the 20th century, but again, unheard of until the 1800s with a dispensational teacher. So this is a new view. And then 7 years of tribulation, terrible times on the earth, and then everybody comes back with Christ to earth, And then there's this thousand-year reign of Christ. Okay, this is that view. Okay, so there's that one. There's mid-tribulation, and this is that the church faces the first 3.5 years of God's wrath, but then raptured in between. So going back to, let's see, this one. Instead of here, they would be whisked out somewhere in the middle of these 3.5 years into the 7 years. Daniel talks about a 7-year period of tribulation. And then there is the post-tribulation rapture, and this has been the dominant view from the earliest church all the way up until the early 1800s. Pre-tribulation definitely took over the Western world in the 1900s, in the 20th century. But post-tribulation teaches that the second coming is a unified event. Is Jesus going to come back secretly? No, he's going to come back with a loud voice of the archangel, and everybody's going to, that those who are believers will be caught up and transformed, and then they return back straight to earth with the Lord to usher in Christ's rule and reign. Okay, that is the longstanding tradition and understanding of scriptures, that the second coming is a unified event after the tribulation. So those Christians who make it through the tribulation, when we make it through the fierce opposition and martyrdom of the beast, the Antichrist, facing all of that, then Christ will come back when things seem like it's all over, and he comes back and he returns and he saves his church, rescues them, judges. So after the tribulation, the saints are caught up in Christ, and then they return to earth. So this is the historic premillennial view right here, is that you have only one coming of Christ. It's right here. That's by way two Greek letters, chi and rho, which is the first letters of Christ. Okay, C-H-R, Christ. And so the second advent is one coming, and at that point, so this is the historic view. All right, okay, that there's one coming, and there's this thousand-year reign. But this is where we left off, and this is where I need to get going. So what is the millennial kingdom? Well, millennial, or millennium, is the word for 1,000 years, right? So the millennial kingdom of Christ is the concept of a 1,000-year reign of Christ, and it's taken from Revelation 20, 1 through 8. And let me just read that so we can remind ourselves of what that says there. All right. Revelation 20. So we talk about the millennial kingdom. Now, from my study of the word kingdom in the New Testament, and a lot of it I've got from George Eldon Ladd, is the concept of kingdom appears to be not necessarily about a place, but it's about a reign. So when you read the word kingdom, it's about the rule or the reign of Christ. Okay, so when we talk about the millennial kingdom, we're talking about the millennial reign or rule of Christ. Because this could be interchangeable. Wherever Christ's kingdom is, his rule, his reign is there. Okay, so what is God's kingdom? It's his rule. It's his reign over us. Okay, so the concept of a 1,000-year reign of Christ taken from Revelation 20 verses 1 to 8. Listen to what it says here. Okay, it's a vision. All these are visions that John is having. And he says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now notice, if you will, on that diagram I gave you, when you see this Satan's little season right here, you see that on all of these, Satan's little season, that's coming from this right here. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. That's his little season, okay? And then it says, and I saw the thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God,
who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There's the millennium that we're talking about, 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Okay, 1,000 years. Now, for such a heated debate sometimes among Christians, this is the only passage in all of Scripture that talks about, you know, actually uses the word 1,000 years. And we're very limited with what it says here, just to be honest. You know, it says that the dead who are in heaven that have been martyred are reigning with Christ. You know, that's basically what it says, and that Satan is bound somehow, so he's not deceiving the nations anymore. So it doesn't give us a lot of information. Now, you can, and a lot of people do, try to put in a lot of stuff into these verses and read a lot of stuff into the verses, but when you just take the verses at face value, you go, well, there's this 1,000 years, and Satan's bound, and Christ, and these martyred saints are reigning with Christ. They're ruling with Christ. Okay, that's kind of what we have. And then, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison for a little period of time, and then he's shut down. So if you're looking again at the diagram, and you say, what is this? Satan's little season, and all the different views, that's the little season. That after the 1,000 years, Satan is allowed to really go after it and work his ways, but he's shut down. Okay, it's a little season, and that's what it comes from here in Revelation. So, the millennial kingdom of Christ is this concept of 1,000-year reign of Christ taken from Revelation 20, 1 through 8. But there are 3 long-standing views of this 1,000 years, and that's what we want to talk about. The 3 views are these: premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism. Now, what's important for you to note is the prefix in front of all of these millennialism. Pre, post, and ah. What particularly pre and post say is the relationship of Christ's second coming in relationship to the millennium. So pre would be he comes before the millennium. Post would mean that he comes after the millennium. Ah, typically when you put ah in front of something, it does what to it? It negates it. Atheism. No millennium. Now, this is unfortunately a bad term because amillennialists do believe in a millennium. It's just not a physical one. Many amillennialists say, well, boy, I wish we didn't have this name. So they do believe in one, but it's not a physical, like a real physical one that the other two have. Okay? So you can see here, I've given you several different theologians that hold different ones, okay? So George Eldon Ladd, one I've mentioned before. I love his writings. He's very helpful on a lot of topics on eschatology and God's kingdom. Gordon Clark, Francis Schaeffer, Carl Henry, Wayne Grudem, James Montgomery Boyce, R. Albert Mohler. Postmillennialism, Jonathan Edwards, Andrew Fuller, B.H. Carroll, B.B. Warfield, A.H. Strong, Lorraine Botner, Ian Murray, R.C. Sproul. Now, 2 other I probably could have named because they're really popular preachers right now would be Jeff Durbin of Apologia Ministry. He's post-mill. Some of you have heard of Jeff Durbin, I assume. And then also Doug Wilson, which is a very big name as well. He's post-mill as well. And then amill are, you know, Augustine, so you're going way back, John Calvin, James P. Boyce, J. Gresham Machen, Louis Burkhoff, Anthony Hokema, Sinclair Ferguson. Every one of these views has somebody that I respect and know that they do good exegesis and they are good theologians. So an attitude of humility when it comes to these views is in order. Premillennialism, let's talk about it. And I start with premillennialism because this is probably the view that you're most familiar with, is my guess. Because this has been very popular in 20th century evangelicalism. Very popular, okay? So the history of it, let me start with the history of it. This view was strong in the first several centuries of the church. It was called Chiliasm. Chiliasm is the Greek word for a thousand. So it used to be called Chiliasm. So you can go back into the early church, first, second century, and you'll find men like Tertullian and others who did believe that Christ is going to return, and then he's going to set up 1,000 years on earth, and you're going to watch him rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Okay, so there were those who held that. However, by about the 4th century, this about disappeared. You can almost not find this view from about 400 all the way up till about 1800 when it came back. This view. It was definitely replaced by amillennialism. And some of the reason for this, you can find this going back all the way to the Council of Nicaea and different things like this. Some rejected Chilianism as actually a heresy, which would have been this view, premillennialism, because they said that it makes the kingdom too much about the material instead of the spiritual. And the kingdom of God is about righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit, not about land and all of this other stuff. And so this view was found in the early church, but then rejected around 300-400s, and then you don't find it until about the 1800s. So, you know, what did Luther and Calvin and all of the reformers believe? Well, they held to amillennialism like so much, so many of the ones before them. So let's get into what this is about. They believe that this view says there's a transitional period, an earthly 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, okay? So this teaches that there is an earthly 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, understand this. Some in premillennialism, some would hold that it's going to be literally 1,000 years. Others in premillennialism will say 1,000 just means a complete amount of time. It's a perfect, you know, number of 1,000. It's often used in Scripture as a symbol for completion. Job uses that way. Peter used that day. One day with the Lord, 1,000, 1,000, one day. And so this idea of a complete amount of time. So some, and George Eldon Ladd, who I respect, you know, he would hold that when it says 1,000 years in the Book of Revelation, it doesn't mean a literal 1,000 years. All the numbers are symbolic. And so some premillennialists would say it's 1,000 years. You count the days on the calendar and go 1,000, you know, up to 1,000 years. Others would say, no, it's just a complete amount of time where Christ is actually on the earth, ruling and reigning with his church, okay? So, but they do believe that there is this, Christ is on the earth, ruling over his enemies. So Erickson, in his Basic Guide to Eschatology, says, premillennialism asserts that there will be a period in which the will of God is done on earth, a period in which Christ's reign is an actuality among men. This reign means that there will be complete peace, righteousness, and justice among men. So what this holds is that there's this 1,000-year reign. It's at Christ's second coming, okay? So it's a literal 1,000 years, or a symbolic, as I said, for a complete period of time. But at Christ's second coming, he will physically rule on earth over his enemies. And so what this view would hold, and I'm really, here, I'll come back to this for a second. I want to back to our diagram. Because this first one, A, is so relatively new, I want to look at just the historic premillennialism, because this is the one that has long standing in the church. So the idea is this: Christ returns, okay, and there's the resurrection of the just. So if this view is accurate, then Christ would return, we would see him, and then we, who are Christians, believers, would be changed in a moment, we'd be resurrected, we would be caught up with him bodily, us bodily, and then we would return to earth with him, and then he would basically take over. He would remove Joe Biden, he would remove Putin, he would remove all these other guys and say, you're done. And we all go, wouldn't that be nice? You know, and he would say, I'm the ruler of the world. And all of my glorified saints, and here we are, resurrected bodies, and so we have great authority and power too, because we are in resurrected, glorified bodies among still people who are not resurrected, who are weak and dying and suffering, and we live for 1,000 years with Christ ruling the nations and putting down any evil that's going on, and we are already glorified. We're not sinning anymore, and we're living. And that's the idea here, okay? So you've got the church age, Christ comes, and then you got this 1,000 years, and all the church is reigning and ruling with Christ for those 1,000 years. Now let me go back here. So at Christ's second coming, he'll physically rule on the earth over his enemies. His rule will be political, social, and ethical. That's what I was just talking about. There will be worldwide peace and harmony because nobody can do anything against Christ because he has all power. Okay? Satan will be bound during this 1,000 years, like we read in Revelation. He won't be able to exercise his influence for this time, so for this 1,000 years, Satan will be bound up somewhere. He can't help the nations to rebel. The nations have to submit to Christ and his church as the church is ruling. So Erickson says, this earthly millennium will not come into reality through a gradual process of progressive growth or development. Rather, it will be dramatically or cataclysmically inaugurated by the second coming of Christ. So when Christ comes, boom, it happens. There's no gradual change. It's his coming. It's pre-millennial. He comes before the millennial, and then the kingdoms all submit to him. So in this pre-mill view, the resurrections, there's two resurrections that are mentioned in Revelation 20. There's the first resurrection and the second resurrection. And in this view, both are physical. That is, when Christ comes, his whole church is physically resurrected to reign with him. And then after the 1,000 years, all of the unbelievers are bodily resurrected. And then there's judgment. And so the lost are lost forever in hell, bodily, soul and body. So they would see two resurrections that are 1,000 years apart. Does that make sense? So the church resurrected at the beginning, the world resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years. That's the idea here. And so that's, again, the view right here. But you got Satan's little season, okay? So if you look there again, after the 1,000 years, Satan's released. He tries to help the unbelievers to mount a rebellion against Christ's kingship. That's put down quickly. And then there is the resurrection of the unjust and the white throne judgment. That's what all that means. And then there's the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, so B right here, this historical premillennial view, that is what we're talking about there. So let's go on to postmillennialism, because this is a view that most Christians seem like don't know very well. I had a pastor at Grace Baptist Church back at the end of the 90s, when me and Amy were living in Tahlequah, Oklahoma, and he came to this view right here, because he believed in this view so much, he actually left the church and went to Indonesia with his wife in their 50s. Because he believed Christ is going to take over the nations, and I want to be a part of that. You know, so he had a very missions heart, which I appreciate about Jim. But he believed that the church is going to be victorious, and we're going to take over the nations through the help of Christ. So I remember hearing his view for the first time and going, oh, what's this all about? And remember I bought a VHS tape. So, and I still have it, but it doesn't do me any good. I have a VHS tape of a Ligonier talk by, the name will probably come to me later. But anyway, he goes over this view, and actually it's a preterist view, and that even opens up a whole bigger discussion that would take me several sessions to teach on what is preterism. But preterism basically believes that the Antichrist has already come in Nero, that the book of Revelation is actually a past book, that the Antichrist already come, and that there has been a resurrection, a spiritual resurrection of Christ's church that's ruling and reigning and taking over, and the nations are going to be taken over. Then Christ will come once the world is already taken over by the church, in a sense. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's talk history first. Post-mill. So post-mill says Christ comes after the 1,000 years. The history, there's some development of this in thought around the time of Augustine. Some try to say Augustine was post-mill, but I think it's pretty agreed upon by most scholars, church history scholars, that Augustine held amillennialism. But some say there is at least some development of this. There's greater development after the Reformation, and particularly held by the Puritans. A lot of Puritans were post-mill. Okay? And we'll talk about that here in a minute, what all this is. So, transition period. This view sees that at some point, Christ will bring his rule to the earth through his church before his second coming. Okay? That's the basic idea. Is that Christ, by the Spirit, is working in us, and through his church, he is subduing the nations. And so, through evangelism, through taking over societies, governments even. And so people who are post-mill also tend to be theonomists. That is, that God rules. God is the ruler of everything. And so God's laws should be applied to everything. God's laws are to be in governments. God's law, and so we want to see the kingdom of God not just go through the church, but it actually reaches out and affects governments and society at large, and that the church is going to have this happen. Okay, so the millennium is that Christ's rule is growing, and it will basically, when Christ comes in, the world will have been taken over by Christ already. Now, some would say, boy, it doesn't look like that's happening. But some in this view would say, well, at some point there's going to be an awakening, a worldwide revival. I mean, already there's been a lot of success. You know, the gospel's gone out to the nations. There's people all over the world that name the name of Christ, and so we can see the victory of Christ already. But so the 1,000-year rule is this. Between Jesus' first and second coming, he will gradually bring his rule on earth through the proclamation of the gospel until all nations are converted. Okay, this is the idea here. And this worldwide revival will take place, a long period of earthly peace, peace among nations, social classes, and races. And so post-mill sees, it's very optimistic. The most distinctive feature of this is optimism. You know, Colombia is going to be ruled by Christ through his church, you know, in the coming years. We just, you know, when basically a great awakening takes place. And that's why a lot of the Puritans and others tended to hold to, like Jonathan Edwards. You know, he was a revivalist during the Great Awakening. And so he believed that Christ is going to bring his rule onto this earth through the preaching of the gospel. It's going to take over communities. It's going to take over the world. And this is Christ, in a sense, reigning through his church. Now, you say, where do they get this? Well, they get this in a number of different places, but one thing is the parables of the growth of the kingdom. You know those parables where Jesus will talk of the growth of the kingdom. He'll say, the kingdom of God is like this. It's like a little leaven, and it takes over everything. It's like the smallest tree, and it grows into the biggest tree. That's the kingdom of God. And so they'll say, see, the kingdom of God has started small in Christ, in this little tiny church, but it will take over the entire cosmos, and Christ has promised victory, and so it's going to take over everything. And there's other passages, but that's basically where, but it's a very optimistic view. You'll see in these people, you know, we're going to win. And we're going to win in this time period. We don't have to wait for some millennial kingdom where Christ actually comes and makes people submit. The church is going to have great effect in the world now and among the nations. Post-mill, you say, what about Satan's binding? You know, in the thousand years, it says that Satan was bound not to deceive the nations any longer. Well, they would say that Christ bound the enemy already. From the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, the enemy is bound. Now, does that mean he doesn't have any influence? No, it means what Revelation 20 says is that he can't deceive the nations like he used to. But you think about it, during the Old Covenant, he had all the nations. You know, there's just Israel, and Israel wasn't doing very well. But Christ, through his death, resurrection, and ascension, has now taken over everything. And he has bound the enemy, so the enemy has little, he doesn't have as much influence. Obviously, and he doesn't. You know, we know that he was defeated at the cross. Or what would be passages like Mark 3:27, when Jesus is giving the parable of the, you know, of him going in and taking prisoners away from Satan. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And Jesus says, that's what I'm doing. In my coming right now, in this new era, I am binding the enemy and I'm taking away his stuff. And Jesus has been doing that ever since through his church. That's how he's done it with us. That's how he's done it, you know. But then you see other passages, John 12:31. When Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So a post-mill and an a-mill person would say, Revelation 20, when it says that Satan is bound so he can't deceive the nations anymore, Jesus already done it. He did it at the cross. He defeated him right there. He cast him out. He had no longer the influence on all the pagan nations, because the pagan nations, like the Roman Empire, began to be converted, you know, through, you know, these Gentiles coming in and being saved. Hebrews 2:14-15, that Christ became one of us, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Or 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Okay, so they would say, Satan has been bound. We're not waiting for some period of 1,000 years to come where Satan will be bound. He's already bound. He's so limited, he can't deceive the nations anymore. So that's how they see Satan's binding. The second coming, the millennial reign will usher in Christ's physical coming and the resurrection of the dead. Okay, and this is what I've said. It's post-mill. So Christ comes after this period of reigning and ruling of Christ through his church on the earth. And so the post-mill view, if you look at the diagram, has the church age here, and at some point there's this 1,000 years where the church really has influence, takes over the nations, and honestly, a post-mill person say this has been happening since the resurrection, that the nations have been coming to Christ, every tribe, tongue, people, nation. But at some point, typically they see this taking over of governments, of society, of everything, that Christ is doing this through his church. But then there is going to be a terrible time where Satan is allowed to go and fight against the church, but he's defeated at the second coming of Christ, and then everybody's resurrected together. So there's only one resurrection of the just and the unjust when Christ returns there, new heavens and new earth. All right. Amillennialism. The history of amillennialism, like I said, it's unfortunate that it's called awe, which means not, no millennium, because they do believe there is one. It's just not something that can necessarily be seen. The history of it is it became the dominant view from the 300s up through the Reformation. Okay, so this was by far the dominant view for most of church history. There's no transitional period. There's no earthly 1,000-year reign of Christ where peace and prosperity and and governments are taken over and physical things, you know, there's not that. But rather, it's symbolic. So the 1,000 years is this complete amount of time, not literal, but symbolic of Christ ruling in his church. And so this would say, between Jesus' first and second comings, there's a spiritual rule of the disembodied saints in heaven and or spiritual reign of the church on earth. Now, this comes because Revelation 20, verse 4, says that John saw those who had been martyred, and they were ruling. And so an amillennialist would say, it says nothing about the church ruling on earth with Jesus. It doesn't say it. It says that the martyred saints, those who had been beheaded, they're ruling with Christ. That's what it says. And so many would just say, so Christ is ruling in his saints. He is reigning. And then they would take other passages and say, but he does rule and reign among his people on earth. So his kingdom comes as well as done through them on earth as it is in heaven. So there's this spiritual growth. So that's the idea. I'll give you this long quote from Erickson. This same symbol of 1,000 years is used to convey the idea of complete triumph of the martyrs who have been objects of Satan's wrath. In Revelation 6, 9 through 11, these martyred souls are under the altar questioning how long it will be until God intervenes to halt the success of the wicked one. In Revelation 20, 4 and 5, they are on thrones with Christ for 1,000 years. The description of them makes it almost undeniable that they are the ones who have given their lives rather than succumb to the demands of the emperor. So the resurrections that are mentioned here in Revelation 20, what do they believe about that? When it talks about a first resurrection and a second resurrection. Well, they would say that the first resurrection is not physical, but spiritual. It's either the souls reigning in heaven, they've been glorified in heaven, or a new birth on earth. And this particularly comes from John 5, 24 through 29, because in John 5, which, of course, the apocalypse was written, Revelation was written by John. If you go back to John 5, Jesus does talk about two different resurrections. He talks about a spiritual resurrection. He says, the dead will hear. Actually, let me just read that so I don't massacre it. In John 5, and this is what amillennialists would say, there's two resurrections, but the first one is spiritual. So Jesus says in John 5, 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. And it seems very clear from the context that Jesus is saying the spiritually dead will hear my voice and come alive in me. So he says, now is the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Okay, so the sheep hear his voice, and they live. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Now this, verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming. Now he doesn't say and now is, he says the hour is coming, in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And so an amillennialist would say, see, Jesus in John 5 is talking about two different resurrections, a spiritual resurrection where the dead will hear his voice and come to life. And that's happening now. But then there's a second resurrection that's bodily, and that's everybody. And some will be to life, and some will be to condemnation in that day. And so in Revelation 20, they would say the first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection where we are brought to new life. The second resurrection is the general resurrection of everybody from their graves, and some will be to condemnation, and some will be to salvation. Okay. So the first is not physical but spiritual. There are new birth or souls in heaven. At the second coming, all people are bodily raised, judged, and consigned to their ultimate states. So amillennialism is down here. And so what you have is this church age And it's a symbolic 1,000 years. You see how it stretches the whole way up until Christ's second coming? Whereas post-mill tends to see particularly a gradual 1,000 years where it really, you know, things are getting better and better in a sense. Things aren't getting better and better, but Christ is ruling in his church. He's changing people. He's transforming them. He's ruling among his people. And then there is this Satan's little season where Satan's let out loose and bad. And this would be, they would consider this the time of Antichrist. This is the time of persecution. This is the time of martyrdom. And then Christ will come, and then there'll be this universal resurrection and a new heavens and a new earth. Those, in a nutshell, are the views. I don't know how much you knew of that, or if now it just seems murkier. But I think the diagram kind of gives you a basic picture. Now, you would have to go and read Revelation 20 for yourself and do your own study, pray and seek the Lord on it, and come to views. You know, I mean, these are the basic four views out there that most people in some way hold, whether they know it's that name or not. I do know some people who say, I think all these views are wrong, and that people have messed up, you know, the exegesis of these passages. But we all, in one sense, you know, we do in slight, I mean, particularly in a book like Revelation, there needs to be a lot of humility because it's so symbolic. You know, I am much more confident in Paul's epistles when he talks about a man of lawlessness and there will be the apostasy coming first and this man of lawlessness. I know these things are going to happen. I know Christ is going to return. In Revelation 20, there's so much symbolism here that I hold these things pretty loosely. If you ask me which view do I more lean towards, I'm not going to say because I don't think it's that important for you to know. If you want to know, I have no problem sitting down and saying this is why I think that this is what it is. I will say that I've held three of these views. I've held three of these views, and I'm now very happy in the view that I have now. There is one view that that I've tinkered with and thought about, but I just can't seem to make it work. I'll tell you which one that one is. It's post-mill. That's the one I just am like, you know. I mean, I've like I said, I've watched people's lectures on it and things like that. But in the end, to reiterate my purposes, it's not for, you know, it's not about curiosity. It's not about debate. It's rather about hopefully growth and holiness. All the more as you see the day drawing near, we pursue the things of Christ. Applications, live in expectancy. Hope. What does that look like? To live like a person with hope in the second coming. Faithful in prayer. What does it matter if we can argue our view, but we don't pray? You know, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? He finds it if he finds a people praying. So pray and pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Number three, gather with the saints. Because again, remember what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10. He says, consider how to spur on one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the habit of some, but all the more as you see the day drawing near. So assemble with the saints. Because if we want to assemble with them one day in that glorious union that we will have with them in the sky, and for all of eternity assembled, then we should be practicing that now. So all the more, assemble, gather with the saints. And I would say, so live expectantly, be faithful in prayer, gather with the saints often, because that's good training for what we're going to do for all of eternity. And then use time wisely, because the days are short. The scriptures tell us to redeem the time, for the days are evil. Redeem it. You don't have that many more days left. You know, Christ is returning, so redeem it. Don't waste it. Don't sit on Facebook. Don't waste your time watching Netflix. These are waste. This is absolute waste. And I'm preaching that to myself too. This is wasted. When we stand before Christ, assembled around him, we'll know real quickly what was wasted and what was useful. So let's do what's useful, because our time is very short. You know, I have a scripture reading that I've been doing this past year where I read the same morning psalm every morning, and on Mondays I read Psalm 90. Every single Monday I read Psalm 90, and it reminds me, you're a breath. This is going to go away really quickly in the light of eternity. So teach me to number my days. Give me a heart of humility, because what a waste if I spent 80 years on things that matter for nothing. You know, and I think you know what matters and what doesn't matter. You know, you do if you read the scriptures. So read the scriptures, invest your time wisely. Don't get into arguments, because arguments will tend toward divisiveness, and that's not preparation for the coming of Christ. So let's apply his coming to our lives. I'm out of time. Let me pray. Father, there's all that we've covered is so many different views of men. We're trying to understand the scriptures in some difficult places, and we do know there's difficult places in your word. Even Peter says of Paul, some things he writes are difficult. Well, what about John in his revelation? This is even more difficult. These are difficult concepts, so we need your spirit. But the most important thing is we need your spirit, that we would grow to love Christ, love his church, and be transformed. So help us. As we gather this morning in worship, I pray that our hearts would be transformed and changed. Give us a greater burden to see Christ return. Help us to stand faithfully, to live with expectation, be faithful in prayer, gathering with your people, and help us to use our time wisely to redeem the days, redeem the time. And we need your spirit for all of this, and you've given us your spirit. And Christ has overcome. He has defeated the world and the enemy. So we're in a position that's very good, because your spirit dwells within your church. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Over there.